Tonight I want to tell you two stories of two men standing on the same spot in the holy ancient temple of Jerusalem. What each one did there in the temple was different, and in some ways they represent us. We have to decide which man best represents our actions and our beliefs and our attitudes. The two men were contemporaries. Both were famous, both were rich, both were intelligent. Both were industrious, both were intimately involved with God's people. We're not talking about people terribly different from ourselves. They went to church, they read the Bible, they listened to God, but their actions led them to different paths. The two men that I want to look at tonight are Uzziah, the king, and Isaiah, the prophet. Uzziah ruled in Jerusalem from 783 BC down to 742. Came to power when he was 16. His story is told in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Uzziah was one of the most energetic, one of the most successful kings of the southern kingdom. He would have campaigned not for a mere 1,000 points of light. He would have campaigned for 10,000 points of light. His ticket would have offered improvements, expansion, a better and happy life for everybody. And Uzziah would have delivered. Early in his reign, he took the city of Eilat and he rebuilt it. That may not mean very much to you until I tell you that Eilat was the Panama City of the ancient world. It was located on the Gulf of Aqaba, where the weather is warm, the sea is beautiful, the underwater life amazing, the surroundings peaceful, and the environment pristine. No doubt many upper-class people in Jerusalem were grateful to Uzziah for giving them a vacation spot that surpassed anything in Jericho or Joppa or Jerusalem. But Uzziah was not all fun and games. Under Uzziah, the boundaries of the country expanded, especially in those dry, arid areas south and west. Uzziah conducted the first desert storm operation and extensive rebuilding projects. He defeated those pesky Philistines, tore down the walls of their cities. Some people think he built a series of forts across the deserts of the Negev, where Moses and the Israelites had wandered for 39 years. Because of this expansion, Jerusalem now traded with the Arabs. The stores in Jerusalem suddenly had new textiles and wonderful smelling spices, and regular camel caravans from the southeast arrived with exotic items. It wasn't quite like having FedEx. But the Judeans' connections with the rest of the world expanded delightfully under Uzziah. But the new international trade bazaars in Jerusalem were not the only result of Uzziah's work. He established a period of peace and prosperity in Jerusalem. His standing army had 2,600 officers, 300,000 fighting soldiers. It was an effective fighting force, and it kept the peace. Part of it, the effectiveness of his army, was its new weaponry. Engineers developed the first cruise missile that could throw a large stone over the walls of Jerusalem into an enemy army outside. Other handheld weapons increased the effectiveness of his army. Uzziah's engineers developed a bow and arrow. They developed metal armor, helmets, shields, spears. A series of military installations surrounding the nation offered an early warning system against attack. Other nations envied Uzziah. And there's reason to believe that some of these early arms deals were signed by Uzziah during his heyday. Because his nation was so well protected, industry and agriculture flourished. Mining operations opened up down near the Dead Sea. Out in the countryside, word got around that Uzziah loved farming. And we can imagine the local 4-H clubs and groups like Future Farmers of Judah that sprang up at the local schools. Crews from Judah dug cisterns out in the open country that didn't receive enough annual rainfall so that they could now grow crops. New herds of cattle and sheep appeared around the country. Vineyards now grew where there'd only been desert shrubs. Farmers raised crops where wild animals had had their dens. We can imagine that the farmers' markets overflowed with grains and fruits and vegetables and meat. Kroger's would have been envious of the efficiency of the Judean food production and processing under Uzziah. But perhaps the influence of Uzziah was most clear in the city of Jerusalem. Urban renewal spread like wildfire. New towers went up at the corner gates. New construction at the valley gate is also mentioned. And even though Uzziah lived 150 years after Solomon, the local papers must have compared his building practices to that of the one who built the temple and put Jerusalem on the map of Judea. There was just one problem, and that's stated in 2 Chronicles 26:16. When King Uzziah became strong, he grew arrogant, and that led to his downfall. But it wasn't just Uzziah that was arrogant. You may remember several weeks ago from Isaiah 5 that during this time the rich people were taking away the land of the poor, and they were adding on to their already large houses. They rose early in the morning and called for music and drinks, and they partied all day long. Affluence went to their heads, passion consumed their bodies. In all of it, they ignored God. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 16 and following tell us that the women of Jerusalem were a very proud and haughty bunch. They wore gold on their ankles and their heads and their necks and their wrists. They had hats for every occasion. Rings graced their fingers and their noses. They had the finest robes, wonderful gowns, beautiful cloaks, fine handbags. The text says that they spent time at the beauty parlor getting their hair done. Many of their dresses were quite revealing. And Isaiah 3 concludes, look how proud the women of Jerusalem are. They walk along with their noses in the air. They're always flirting. They take dainty little steps, and the bracelets on their ankles jingle. Beyond that, the people had brought in magic practices from the east and from Philistia. Foreign customs flowed into Jerusalem and pushed God's ways to the side. Bankers couldn't keep up with the money that was flowing through their teller machines. Horses filled the streets, and the parking lots were filled with chariots that had license plates from every known country. New idols were set up in the parks and restored buildings. People in Jerusalem worshiped trees. They planted sacred gardens. And all this was done with arrogance. We've done it for ourselves. We will import whatever gods and whatever goods and whatever practices we want to. We are modern people. Look at what we've done. We've built forts where Moses had tents. We've turned deserts into Edens. We've ended war with our series of forts. Look at our muscles. Look at our missiles. We're safe. Look at how our women dress. We have arrived. God saw it all. In Isaiah 1, verse 21, he said, the city that was once faithful is behaving like a whore. Then in 750, Uzziah went down to the temple. He went through the outer courts into the holy place of the temple itself. The priest tried to restrain him. You're the king. We're the priests. Let us do our work. You do yours. Only priests can burn incense. Only priests can come in here. It's written in the law, Uzziah. God is holy. Stop, Uzziah. You must not do this. Stop. But Uzziah would not stop. After all, how could a priest stop the man who had whipped the Philistines and turned the desert into a paradise and Jerusalem into a cosmopolitan city? And Uzziah took the incense burner in his hand, and he started to offer incense to God. And the priest screamed, leave, please leave. And Uzziah got angry with the temple workers, and he lost his temper. And then the priest jumped back out of the way. And they looked at the king in horror. His forehead began to blister. An ugly rash broke out all over his face. And in a moment, God had chastised him for his arrogance. Uzziah left the temple and went to his house. He was relieved of his duties. His son Jotham ruled Judah in his place. They called his palace the house of separation. Nobody came in or out. When he died, local officials refused to put his body in the royal tombs. They buried him in a separated part of the royal memorial park. 8 years later, one morning, Isaiah learned Uzziah had died. Isaiah was born, raised, bred, and married in Jerusalem. Isaiah was a common figure among the Jerusalem upper crust. He would later be a counselor to kings. But although he was part of the upper class, Isaiah had a strikingly different perspective on life. Just as Uzziah had gone into the temple that fateful day 8 years earlier, Isaiah too went to the top of Moriah, into the white limestone temple that Solomon had constructed almost two centuries before. Inside, Isaiah looked, and he saw the Lord. There he was, sitting on his throne. And later, Isaiah could only describe the bottom. He could go no higher than the throne and the robe. The Lord was so overwhelming, he filled the entire temple. The experience was too private, it was too awesome, it was too undescribable to put into words. Such creatures that looked like they were on fire surrounded the Lord. He couldn't see their faces because with two wings they covered their faces, and with two wings they flew, and with the other two they covered their body as if to clothe their nakedness. And they spoke in Isaiah's native language, a chant, a song, a shout, Kadosh, 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 Adonai Sevi'ot, Melo Kohoretz, Kavodo. Years later, the words would be translated into a language that we could understand. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And the shouting was so loud that the rocks of the temple were rattling on top of each other, and the huge limestone slabs that covered the floor were shaking, and the doorposts were moving back and forth like a tornado had reached out its hands and was shaking the whole building, and smoke filled the air. And Isaiah would never forget what he saw. He would later write, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, Him you shall regard as holy. And Him shall you fear, and let Him be your dread." And Isaiah knew that if the people knew the God that he knew, if they could see Him in this place, that they would shout praise. He later wrote, "For when He sees His children, the work of My hands in His midst, they will sanctify My name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and they will stand in awe of the God of Israel." Apparently Isaiah had only one thing on his mind. One word bounced back and forth inside his head. One concept overloaded all of his concerns. Holy. Awesomeness. Hallowedness. Sacred. Awful. Unspeakable. Inexpressible. Pure. Otherworldliness. It's high voltage stuff. Sparks were flying. Millions of volts of power were flowing through the temple. No amp meter has ever been invented that goes high enough to register the power. Isaiah's mind cracked under the pressure. No human could endure the holiness of God. He was too close to the fire. He was too near the edge. He was in the middle of the power source. He was in a place that no human being could rightly or safely go. Isaiah was like butter in a frying pan. He crumbled like oak logs in the fiery furnace. He flamed up like a marshmallow close to the fire. And with his eyes burning and his ears aching, his mind roaring, Isaiah fell to his knees with one word on his lips. Woe to me! Woe to me! Isaiah knew enough about his God that he could not survive. His sins would be like dirt on the windshield, like stains in a white dress, like oil in the driveway. Hardly a man has ever felt more out of place, more ill-dressed, more ill-prepared, more unworthy than Isaiah as he stood in the presence of God. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I live in the middle of unclean people. And then one of the most dramatic acts of forgiveness in all of human history. One of the seraphim shouting, "Holy, holy, holy," left its position next to the robe of God, and it took tongs next to the altar, picked up a red-hot coal and put it on Isaiah's mouth. And rather than searing his tongue, it cleansed his sin. Rather than third-degree burns, he got first-degree cleansing. Rather than pain, he felt release. Rather than anguish, he felt cleansing. Rather than going into shock, he was filled with joy. And suddenly another voice, a voice that seemed far away and yet close beside him, a non-human voice, God Himself speaking. A question, reflecting, a pondering, thinking, wondering God, whom shall I send? And then as if turning to the seraphim flying around his head, God wondered out loud, who will go for us? Isaiah thought quickly, God needs somebody. He's looking for a messenger. God wants somebody to send with no thought to his obligations to the family business, with no thought to maintaining his affluent life, with no thought to the things he'd already scheduled that week in his work, in his week at a glance book. Isaiah said, me! Here I am. I'll go. Send me. I'm your man. Let me go. And then the words from the smoky heights of the temple were clear. Go. Say to this people, hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Isaiah would soon learn how hard-hearted God's people could be. Ezekiel and Jesus would use the same words to describe the unwillingness of God's people to hear His spokesperson. Two men in the temple, Uzziah and Isaiah.
Two words describe each approach. Uzziah, arrogance, selfishness. Isaiah, humility, submission. In a sense, they are figures we continue to model. Some entering the presence of God like Uzziah, others seeking out God with the spirit of Isaiah. Paths are well worn, the ruts are deep, the road is heavily traveled. It's up to us to determine which is our model and our guide. Some follow Uzziah, enters God's presence with arrogance, with greed. They seek from God only a continuation of their affluent lifestyle. They haughtily demand blessings without regard to others who have less. They don't even knock, thinking, after all, if God knew how important I am, he would come to see me rather than me having to come see him. Like people in Uzziah's day, they ignore God's twofold concern. God wants good living and justice. He wants people's lives to reflect the blessings and the grace and the mercy they've received. He wants his people to be the ones who demand fairness in their community, who demand justice in their land. But instead, the Uzziahs enter the temple demanding this and requesting that and wanting this. They ignore the cries of the priests who tried to remind them of their place, their status, their role. But they march right into the presence of God with their list of wants and needs. Others follow Isaiah, coming in the back door, trembling with fear, trembling at the thought of being on the same hilltop with God, let alone in the same room. Their shortcomings, their failures, their wickedness seem so obvious, so blatant to them. They hide their heads, they bow their knees, they lower their voice, and only reluctantly do they enter the holy place of God, and then only with confession of sin, and not only of themselves, but of a whole generation, of their whole community. And they make no demands. They know their sin is obvious to God. They praise him. They stand in awe of him. They rejoice in the heat of his burning coals, and they treasure the removal of their sin. Some enter like Uzziah. People who follow Uzziah into God's presence have their own agenda. Here's the schedule, God. Here's what we need to do. And they outline the program for God to follow. They bring their traditions and their concerns and their programs, their issues. Feelings triumph over revealed truth. Tradition substitute for divine guidance. This looks good over rules, thus saith the Lord. I'll do it my way overcomes. Let him have his way with me. Cultural values take precedence over godly values. High-handedness is treasured over humble kneeling. Dictating orders dominates the obedient salute. And fresh from the office where everybody obeyed each command, where his name was on the door, where he had the number one parking place, where his name was the bottom line of every discussion and each report, Uzziah failed to make the transition at the temple threshold. And he went in with pride and arrogance and insolence as he barged into the temple and demanded to see God. Others enter like Isaiah. Isaiah had no agenda, moldable like clay, flexible like putty, compliant as elastic. Isaiah first offered himself at the feet of God. Whatever public honors, whatever educational degrees, whatever civil authority he had, he left it standing next to the umbrella stand at the temple door. Voiced no demands, issued no commands, raised no concerns, asked for no preferences. His heart sang, "Mold me and make me," and he meant it. And all that he had been and all that he was and all that he would be, Isaiah placed at the mercy and the use of the God whose voice and presence filled the temple. And whatever God asked, wherever God wanted him to go, whatever mountain God needed to climb, whatever sea God needed somebody to swim, whatever task God needed done, whatever words God wanted spoken, whatever the request had been, Isaiah from his knees said, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." Uzziah illustrated one of the central qualities of the human race, blatant arrogance. Isaiah characterized the essential quality that God seeks in each heart, submissive humility. The king walked before God dressed in garments of selfishness. The prophet wore only the robe of humility. Two different approaches, two different responses to the holiness of God. Perhaps most of us find ourselves caught between the two poles. The clothes of pride fit us so well. They feel so soft to the skin. Their style is unsurpassed. The garments of humility stink like the poor, the unwanted and the unloved. They hang on our bodies and they slide from our shoulders All the footwear of greed move us so well. The traction is unbeatable. The comfort is unrivaled. Sandals of submission hurt our toes. They rub our ankles raw. Straps cut into the skin. The open sides let in dirt and mud. Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. We want Isaiah's spirit, but we're stuck with Uzziah's flesh. Both men went to the temple. Both church-going men sought out God, one on his knees, one on his high horse. One understood the chant of the seraphim. The other ignored the basic nature of God. One's mind was made up, the other was open. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Coming into the presence of God brings us past the warning signs, past the barriers with its black and yellow caution stripes, right into the high voltage area. And those who seek to come that far, beware. Hearts of arrogance, minds filled with selfishness, take warning. Put on garments of humility. Submit yourselves before the Holy God. Some may need to submit tonight. Submission is un-American. It's not modern. It's certainly not in. But until we submit, until we cast aside our safety nets and throw away our treasures, give up our need to have it our way, quit our self-promotion, until we're ready to do that, we do well not to come into his presence at all. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, forgive us when we're like Uzziah. And help us to be like Isaiah. And help us when we approach you, whether at the breakfast table or in our work, in our service, in our study, in our relationships, help us to approach you with humility and submission. In Jesus' name, amen. The amazing thing about this holy God is he offers to make us holy too. If you need to be remade in his image, would you come as we stand and sing?